Welcome to another edition of Politics in the Pulpit, a lectionary-based preaching resource that likes to relate next Sunday's readings with what's going on in the world. I'm Michael Wakelin. I was at the BBC for many years. I'm now executive producer of Pause for Thought on Radio 2. I'm also executive chair of the religionmediacentre.org.uk. Do look us up. I'm also part of the Religion and Belief Literacy Partnership, which encourages big organisations to incorporate religion in the workplace. As usual, I'm delighted that I'm not the person shedding light on the readings for this week, because they're particularly tough. And we've passed that ball, I'm very pleased to say, to the Reverend Dr. Mark Wakelin, who's a Methodist minister in Chessington, former president of the Methodist Conference, and also, I'm delighted to say, my brother. Welcome, Mark. Nice to have you with us.
Hello, Michael.
So we'll come on to the news and we'll come on to the reading shortly, but I've been listening to you preach since I was a teenager, and you're awfully good at it. And I wondered if you could share perhaps some of your wisdom and insights into how you prepare for your preaching on a Sunday. Just sort of take us through what you do to get yourself in the right frame of mind and to prepare the texts.
Well, thank you. It's good to be here, and I'm grateful for that. I have been a preacher since I was, well, I first preached when I was 17, and I still actually remember my first text, and it was a dreadful, dreadful sermon, but it was a start. I was 17. Yeah, like a lot of preachers, it's a process, and I will always read the lessons for that Sunday. I tend to follow the lectionary purely because it's a discipline to do so. Otherwise, you rehash what you preached before. And I suppose the naughty thing to do would be saying, I wonder if I've got a sermon that fits all these readings, so I don't have to do too much work. But yeah. Otherwise, you take the readings with you all week, and I'm sure a lot of people listening to this do the same. They know what the readings are, they know where they're going to preach, so something about the people who might be sharing that with them. And they let it ferment.
Yeah, I was going to say marinate. So you read the readings on a Monday and then...
Yeah, or sometimes on a Sunday afternoon. Yeah, yeah. And I'll put them into a file. So I'll open a file and I'll put the readings and look at some of the hymns and songs that might go with that. Yeah, that's what I do. And then you face a pastoral visit or a stressful moment or catastrophes or whatever. And at the back of your mind is also that reading and whether it touches upon that in any way, what resonates.
Of course, when I first started, I think for a lot of people, you tend to write out the whole thing and then read it. But I've discovered, you know, more recently that it's far more effective if you don't read it and that you can actually look people in the eye. And I found PowerPoint very helpful with that. Tempting so that it becomes a bit of a lecture if you do that, I suppose. But actually preaching without notes is something you've specialised in. But that's quite tricky, isn't it?
What about specialised? It's partly driven by the fact that I've got fairly poor eyesight in the pulpit, and I can't stand having glasses on when I'm looking out at people. I keep moving them and I fidget. So I removed the glasses and had to therefore cope without being able to read anything. I write my sermon in my head, and I go for a walk with the readings, and it sounds terribly pious, and I'm not at all pious, but I go for a constitutional most days, either a run or a walk, and I preach it. I keep preaching it. And I will then, at some point, preach it onto a piece of paper, which means I write down. And then I'll go through it and make sure I've got clear headlines and points. And I will write those out in full. So I do have a full copy of a preached version of the sermon. And I find that helpful. It clarifies my mind. And when I get stuck, Judith, who's preached, as she will tell you, longer than I have, she is my wife, she will say, well, what are you trying to say? Or, you know, what's the difference you're trying to make? And I think preaching is about the gospel, which is an obvious thing to say, but it's not about entertainment. It's about trying to commend to people the good news of Jesus Christ risen, crucified and risen. And therefore, what on earth has got to do with the fact that they've got, you know, grandchildren and children or whatever, jobs are going horribly wrong, habits of mind or body or whatever they would really like, you know, all the kerfuffle of being human, the struggle of being human. What on earth you got to do with that? And so I will try and I suppose, place myself in the story. This is why I'm finding this helpful. And I wonder where you are in that. And I try not to tell people what to think or do. I tend to look, say, I wonder where you are in this, you know, that kind of language. And I wonder if this resonates with you. Where are you up to? So I think there's an Americanism phrase, which is to lay alongside people that they can dip into rather than thrusting it right in their faces and say, this is the truth. I tend to say, this is what I'm finding helpful. If I'm okay. And then I preach it on a Sunday, and I do give it my all, I must admit. I'm usually very, very enervated, tired afterwards. And I think a lot of preachers know this, how they feel about it.
Mm.
And I can do most of that. And the secret about being without notes is to practice. First of all, if you're going to tell a story, either a funny story that you ripped off from somebody, or something that happened to you that you tell the story, you know the story. So put a note in your notes that says, tell story. And you look up and you tell the story, and you're with them. And then as you write your notes, you're linking your stories or making sense of them in the context of the overall purpose of the thing. So learn the links. So why did I tell that story? Or what am I learning from this story, if there's anything? Or why did I enjoy it? So you're making sense of it. So eventually you remember the structure, and yeah, you remember the items in it, the stories or the bit of theology that you're trying to expound from wherever. And the rest of it, I think it's Colin Morris said this, the rest of it is vocabulary. So the vocabulary hopefully matches the moment. And then not to worry if you make a complete hash of it, it's nothing like the written text.
Mm.
Let it go.
Mm. You've hit two really important parts of the media training that I do quite a lot of. One is thinking about the audience.
Yeah. Every
communicator must think about the audience. Where are they? Where are they in their lives? What's going on for them? And it's the fundamental of all communication. The other thing you touched on there was telling stories, because actually it's so much better than simply preaching. And
yes,
a good example of someone who told stories. You don't have to look much further than Jesus, of course. So she made a specialty of it. So yeah, a brilliant one. That's all great advice. I must say, using the PowerPoint, I find I can now preach without notes, because the prompt is there on the screen.
Yeah.
The picture's there on the screen, and I find that really helpful. So the news this week, as usual, it's all pretty horrible. The elections last night obviously have given a bit of a kick up the backside to the Tory party, who are now must be fearing for their seats, all the MPs, I would have thought. And also the High Court has said that the government is not doing enough to meet the climate demands which have been placed. So the insufficient work has been done. So that's, in a way, quite a good thing, probably, for those of us who are concerned about the environment. And also, the migrants have started to be round up for their trip to Rwanda, which I don't know. What do you make of all that, Mark? Is there anything we can clasp to there that might feature in our preaching about the sermon, about the reading, sorry?
Right. Well, for me, it's part of the discipline is actually to pay attention to the news.
Yeah.
And I'm absolutely honest. Like, I really get very, very down, and so much so that it's doing me no good. You know, I'm addicted to following the news in the States, and it comes to the point when all I can do is watch cats doing charming things on YouTube. That's all that's left. And so there's a certain amount of courage to engage with it and wonder where in this mess there is God. And you echo the psalmist, how long, O Lord, you know, that the sinners succeed, and you know why. And I think one of the gifts of preaching is to stay with the pain, is to lament it, and not to seek a solution and say, you know, this will make it all well. It won't make it all well. This is awful. Mm. And there's not an easy answer, and it's very nice to jump on an easy answer and say that's what it is, make yourself feel better. And if that's what you're going to do as a preacher, you'd be much better, frankly, listening to watching the cats, because there's something very gospel about cats on the, or the one I really like is when a farmer cuddles his cow.
Ah, yes.
I got enough of them. And
yeah.
But you know, that's something, and it's avoidance, but it's at least an honest avoidance. But pretending that Jesus makes it all right is simply dishonest. You have to be very, very honest. And if you do find something that gives you hope, then you can say that. But if you don't pretend. But there again, most of the things that happen in the news, they kind of resonate with scripture. You've kind of been there. And I do think the readings this week were a bit, they were a bit tough, I think, because partly because they weren't really stories that I relate to, and partly because it's John, who, you know, on a good day is tough. And so I suppose what I do then is to think about the people John was writing for, and to notice that a lot of John is something that comes from a community of faith. It comes from the believers, the congregation, insignificant in modern terms, group of people who lived in Ephesus and who were, some of them at least, very well educated. And they can see the philosophy of John is about talking to his people. And they had found each other, this group of people. They had found their people. And that is very significant to Christian identity. Who are your people? And who do you identify with? And these group of people identify with them. So, and out of that, out of the, I don't know whether it's a modern equivalent, but I suppose the closest would be a Pentecostal service, in the sense that people would prophesy, tongues would be spoken, people would say, this is what Jesus has said, and this is what he's saying to us now, sisters and brothers. And they would listen to those, and they would engage with them, and they would critique them, and they would look at them and say, do we think this is really, or is this just somebody having a fantasy? And they'd engage with it, interpret it. And all that work of the community of the beloved disciple of John would be gathered together, and they would be written down for the community, by the community, and called John. And so from early on, it's, you know, the scholarship has pointed out that the sayings of Jesus in John are very distinctive because they are post-resurrection sayings. They're from a bunch of people who had no doubt whatsoever that Jesus Christ was alive, who week by week experienced the voice of the risen Jesus within the community of faith that was tested by the teachings of the church and all the rest, and therefore didn't make the clear distinction between the Jesus that they read about in a 60-year-old set of sayings that Mark put down, or despite what your friend says, Q might have put down, and all that kind of stuff. But it's actually coming out of a living community. It made sense. And knowing that, you're reading something, if you read it as if this was said to the people at the time, it makes no sense. If you read it as saying something to a group of early Christians trying to make sense of the resurrection, live their life in a time of peril, persecution, suffering, cost, uncertainty, yet with this absolute sure certainty that Christ was there and with them and leading them. And it makes a lot more sense. So my story then, in that becomes, how did they hear it then? What were they hearing when this teaching was read out on a Sunday? And what sense do they make of it? And if you read it in that terms, then some big themes come through that are helpful, that do make sense. And you look at the gospel passage, it's about giving. That word giving comes up and again and again. I give myself, I'm given, I give you, and all this. And that sense of God's generosity, extraordinary generosity. And there's that sense also of knowing the community at Ephesus that came out of Pauline teaching, you know, at the seminar ministry of Paul. It came out of that eventually with those words, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God, which is pure Stoic theology. It's the language of the Logos, the Word. And that is taken up by John in my view, an almost miraculous way, and turned into a much more ancient understanding of God as word. And there's that two sense of the word in John, of God's word that is the Logos, the living word, and then the word that is given to us. And of course, out of that Stoic and that kind of almost, if you know your philosophy at that time, that Gnostic, that knowing, to know things, John, again, almost miraculously turns that into knowing Christ and being in Christ. And then there's the theme of belonging.
Yeah, sorry. You've segued beautifully out of talking about watching cats into discussing the reading, which I want to just tell the lovely listeners about. John chapter 17, verses 6 to 19, we're talking about.
Yeah.
And you've picked out a particular theme there of giving, which you identified there. I was going to ask you, is there a theme that links all the readings together before we come to the others as well?
Well, two things. I think there is, but I think one of the great mistakes of preachers who follow the lectionary is to try and thematic disparate groups of script, bits of scripture. And I personally blame, I'm a Methodist minister, I personally blame the Methodists. Because when they first introduced the lectionary for a common way, which was a little book that we first started preaching with many years ago, they put a theme for each week. And the week had a theme. And I have completely resist the idea of a theme, because the lectionary is not a teaching thing. It's a worship thing. These passages are to help us to worship God. Mm. And we then take or not take one of them to preach on. But you don't have to make my three points are, you know, this is the reading from the epistle. This is the reading from Mark. And this is the Old Testament reading. And these are my three points. That makes nonsense of three bits of scripture from different theologies, different times, hundreds of years apart. But yeah. There's a bit of a link. I think one of the links is choosing. How do you know who somebody's going to be? And, you know, the background of my head at the moment are the by-election in Liverpool and the other things. And the lengths we go to choose people. And the Matthias story, which is the Acts reading, is about how Judas, whose betrayal so devastated the early church, how they replaced him with a choice between two candidates. And they use the lottery, which amuses the heck out of me. Because I used to study organizational theory and when I was involved in adult learning research. And I was reading some paper, I can't quote you, but there's some paper or other about the effectiveness of various approaches to selection panels and the ones that they have. And this is, and it argued that the vast majority of selection panels are no more likely to get the right candidate than a lottery.
Yeah.
And I thought Acts would say hooray to that. And John Wesley was quite fond of lotteries, but it's a nonsense way, really. And what you then say is, what do you do with people who are chosen and how do you choose and how does the church decide? And the early church is absolutely full of conflict. It's worse than your worst nightmare of a church council with all the different battles. And how did they choose? And what sense could they make of people saying, this is what Jesus tells us to do. And this is what we hear in the charismatic moment of the worship, or this is what we think the scriptures are, because you know scripture obviously needs choosing and interpreting. Which bits do you go with? If you choose that bit, why that bit, not the other bit?
Going back to the John reading, Mark, where's the choosing theme in that? You talk about giving being a thread through it, but also
belonging. It's the belonging that we belong to God, and that sense of identity, and that is both an active and a passive thing of coming to terms with our chosenness as people and what choosing is for. And sometimes we get bogged down with the idea of God's chosen people. But if you look back at the Genesis story in which Abraham is chosen, the bit that gets missed out is, I have chosen you.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on to be a blessing to the nations. Mm-hmm. Your election is not for your entertainment, but for the nations. And I think this sense of, I'm sending you out into the world, you are not of the world, you belong to each other, that's where you belong, but I'm sending you as I have been sent out into the world. Because this ambivalence of God between the world which you are not of, let's hear that very clearly, is also the world into which he sent his son, that whomsoever should believe on him would not perish but have eternal life, because God so loved the world. And I think that's a very strong link, if you need to make a link. But I would choose, if I was preaching this on Sunday, and you would choose a Sunday when I don't have to preach. So all the work I've done for today, for you, my dear brother, is utterly wasted unless it gets taken up by the good people of JPID. But, I've run out.
There's a funny tension, I think, that I pick out in the John reading of the world on one level being an enemy to us as Jesus's followers, and the fact that we have to live in it, but that we're not of it.
Yes.
It's a funny thing, I find. And Jesus, the whole incarnation where God seems to embrace the world by becoming human, and yet we're sort of not of it and need to find our way of living with that awkwardness. What do you make of that?
Well, I think it's a genuine tension, isn't it? Ambiguity. I mean, the ambiguity of God, who says, avoid the world at all costs, and I'm sending you into it. And that is definitely incarnational. And Jesus, you know, is sent into the world that because God so loved the world, you know. And that sense of, you know, God so loved the world, it does not say all the things that people think it might say. God was so fed up, embarrassed by, shocked, distressed by the world that he sent his only son. But God so loved the world. And I think that so loved is, Jesus said, this is how it happened to me. Because I belong to the Father belongs to me. You belong to me, and thus you belong to the Father. And you don't belong to the world, thus I am sending you out into the world. And it's that incarnation for the Christian. And Paul put it as ambassadors. You are ambassadors. You are in a country, you're in France, but you're actually British. And live with that tension. You're not of the country you're in, but you are for the country. And that's what election is, those choices. You are chosen for a people to be a blessing to the nations. And I think, you know, Christians have to see themselves as being spent by God for others. They are given by the world. And in the sort of Eucharistic rite, you know, the becoming of the bread, you know, I've taken, I bless, I break, and then I give. And I think the same too is the Christian is taken, broken, and blessed and formed in a new form so they can be given, not so they can run the church or make the church successful, so that the church can actually serve the world and the people can sense without any condition whatsoever that God loves them despite everything. So that's there is that word choice. I think belonging has probably touched me more, but that, you know, where are you in your story this week? You know, people feel the need to belong, and so often we reverse it all. You know, we say, when you're good enough, you can belong, and we'll make you a member. But Jesus said, you belong, now think about it all. And I think it's that, you know.
We should see sort of being encouraged to, you know, shake the world off us a bit, shake the dust of the world off us, because we're not of it. Whereas the world's fantastic. And in other places, God wants us, you sort of feel, to live life in all its fullness, as part of humanity, and you know, celebrating all the touch and the feel and the smell and the gloriousness of nature around us. It's curious.
Yeah, but I don't think they're inconsistent. I mean, you know, I have come that you might have life.
Yeah.
And but I think being, but who at the end of the day do you belong to? If you belong to the delights, you've missed the point.
Ah, yeah.
You belong to God who gives the delights.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that great African theologian, my great hero, St. Augustine of Hippo, said, you know, people fall in love with God's engagement ring, which is creation. And that's as daft as falling in love with the engagement ring. You know, it's the bride. And I think there's a word in Ignatian spirituality, which is disinterest. And it's misunderstood because people make the difference between disinterest and uninterest. Disinterest is to be no longer a prisoner to, captivated by. It does not mean you don't enjoy it. It just means you are no longer trapped into that. And I suppose freedom is when you can go from being a slave to, and Paul, I'm sure Paul would say, slave to your passions, to actually letting that, be freed from that, not from them into a sort of stoic, going back to Ephesus, or, you know, mockery of Puritanism, Puritan things, but into a delight because they are from God. And at Puritan, we can get hours on Puritans, but because people watching this need to know, Michael and I are both the sons of Puritans, deep in our waters. But they're always misjudged. The Puritans, you know, it's the read some Baxter hymns, the glorious hymns of worship and praise and delight from a Puritan. And that's because the journey they were on was being liberated from the passions that control into being things that they delight in because God has given them freedom from them.
Just going back to, I loved it when you started talking about the community that were receiving John's gospel. You said they were in Ephesus.
Yeah, that's where John had his ministry in.
So well, they're listening to the extraordinary poetry and theology of John in a very different way to the synoptic gospels, obviously. How are they so sure that the words that are being given to them are the words of Jesus?
Well, interpreting, checking the authenticity of the voice of Jesus was the business of the early church.
Mm.
That's what it did, and Mark and Matthew and Luke did the same. So does Luke, and when he writes Acts, you know, it's all interpretation. There's nothing more authoritative than the church engaging in the question: is this true?
Mm.
There's not. That, you know, the scripture is not a magic golden egg that was laid, that was self-authenticating.
Mm.
It had to be made sensible. Did it work? And so they had sometimes very simple rule of thumbs in one of the early non-scriptural books, the Didache, the teaching in around the Matthew community. How do you know if the prophet's from God? You know, because wandering prophets was quite a thing then, you know, local preachers. And they used to drop in on churches. How do you know it was a real one? Well, because a real prophet would only stay two nights. A false prophet would scrounge for much more than that. So that's, yeah, I'm not saying that works. I'm just saying it's one of the tests. How do you know? How do you know this is true? And, you know, some people said in the letters, how do you know? Any spirit that says Jesus did not come in the flesh is of the devil. Why? Mm. Because some people stop believing in the reality of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, that he was the Gnostic son of God who kind of glided above the messy reality of daily life and ought to be recognized by the cognoscenti, the in-group. And that was part of the early church's struggle. People believed that. And they said Jesus was obviously the Gnostic hero. And very clearly, if you really think that, you've missed who Christ is. Christ is the person who is why he's so particular in the resurrection stories to talk about eating and breaking and touching and all the rest.
Mm.
Because it was really, you know, they wanted to say this is real in that physical sense. And the incarnation was, the crucifixion was scandalous for two reasons. One, it was because it was God who was being crucified in their theology. And secondly, it was the crucified one who was being raised. And either one of those was pretty hard to believe, but together it was an absolute scandal because it was a nonsense to the Jews and the stumbling block, you know, and all that kind of stuff.
But the stories and the sayings and the synoptic gospels are obviously, you know, but part of reminiscences, often told stories and things. Whereas this section in John's gospel, where Jesus prays for his disciples and for himself, it's clearly not someone having listened to Jesus do that, who's written all the words down. It's such a different sort of recording of Jesus's words, isn't it?
Well, it is. It's more obviously not to be taken as something that happened at the time.
Yeah.
But to be honest, the same is true of the Gospels. You know, the stories existed as separate entities. The sayings existed as separate entities that the writers of the Gospel stitched into events that were also remembered. Mm. And there's a very helpful theologian around. One of the people I've recently been using in our church is a chap called Marcus Borg. Oh. And he says that these stories, that they are, a miracle is a memory with a meaning. So you look back at, you have the meaning, the substance, that they're not written to prove that Jesus Christ is alive. Given the fact that Jesus Christ is alive for the early church, how do we interpret these old stories?
Yeah.
There's no way around. But you don't believe in Jesus because of the miracles. You believe in miracles because Jesus is risen. And it's everything. These are Easter people. These are the community of people who believe in the resurrection.
Yeah.
And their experience is the Christ who is with them in worship, where two or three are gathered, who is with them when they're in times of trouble, etc. You know, the same way. And the church has not changed from that. It still has that same struggle, except every now and then somebody comes along and says, well, you have to question us against this criteria. No different from they have criteria. Is what we already know resonating with what we're finding out? And that's, I think sometimes people have treated the Bible like at the skin of the shed skin of a snake. As you see this snake-like thing on the ground, your adder as you're going along the cliffs in Norfolk, and you see the adder skin, and that's its shed skin. But the adders kept living, moving on and changing and growing. And the scripture is just the same. It's part of a continuum of God's active revelation to the church. And the church still asks exactly the same questions. Mm. Is this real? And it's only when you say, yes, it is, because it says it here, that you've kind of, you've pinned it in a box. And it's probably suffocated. You know, the word of God is alive. You know, the day of judgment, you know, it won't be the authorized version on a horse coming galloping to judge us. It will be, you know, Christ victorious and all the rest. You want your images as images.
Well, as usual, Mark, I could listen to you all day, as I have done for many, many times during my life. You know, it's fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. We ought to just touch on 1 John 5:9-13 as well. I didn't glean much from this, but you might have done in relation to the themes that you've already picked out of choice. And giving. I don't know whether you wanted just to touch on that. I just picked up the idea of the eternal life, but...
Well, I suppose it gives you a hint. How do you read and understand what we're hearing about Jesus and what we read in the stories? And one is, he testifies, and that's a legal term. This is his testimony. This is what testimony is. So if he's not testifying to this, it's not it. And what is it? This is the testimony. God gives us eternal life, and that his son. And whoever has the son's life, whoever does not have the son does not have his life. So what is the life? And the teaching of John is, love is the life. Mm. You know, if you don't love, you don't have life, the life. And that becomes the acid test of faith that is seen in community and making community. And so the teaching exists in as much as it is loving. So if your teaching ends up being profoundly unloving, it ain't God's teaching. And I think, you know, we have to sort of struggle with the word love in the context of love took Jesus to the cross and he died a brutal death. And it's not a warm, affectionate, cuddly moment. Love is something much bigger. It's about a longing for life. And our mutual hero, Martin Luther King, said, love is not an affectionate emotion, but a creative, redemptive goodwill. Mm-hmm. And that sense that such love is what you have as a fellowship among the sisters and brothers. Such love is what you have for your enemy. So if your teaching means you are not thinking creative, redemptive thoughts about, I shall be partisan, Donald Trump, then there's something wrong with your teaching. Mm. And so in a sense, he's giving a clue about how one might read critically the much fizzier early church worship. And the answer is it speaks of love, but that love is revealed in Jesus Christ. And it isn't just any old love, it's this love. And it's not C.S. Lewis's disinterested, dry agape love, which you wouldn't want, you know, if you've ever been loved in that way, people can tell because of the haggard look you've got. It is a passionate, all-consuming love, of which greater love has no man than this, no person than this. Mm. So, yeah, I think that's it. It's not a very, you could spend a long time on that reading, but, you know, I want to liberate people from this idea. You don't have to preach on each reading.
No.
Nor do you have to teach. Readings, they live in themselves. They're alive. They're read because they're read because they're read. And people engage with them. And that's their business. And if the Lord lends to you another text, you know, and it happens not to be in the readings, then go with it. Mm-hmm. But these are the readings for worship of God's people on a Sunday.
Yeah.
Traditionally around the communion meal.
It is a often used question in these podcasts around should politics and the pulpit be a thing together? Are they happy bedfellows? I would imagine you would say they probably can't be separated.
Well, no, they can't, and they're not necessarily happy bedfellows, because there is, you know, the world will hate you. You know, the reading today, the world will hate you, and we went to a long story. You know, your average Methodist minister who I know quite well, like me, their greatest skill they'd like to acquire is how to make people like me. You know, that's my ambition, to be liked. And it absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. And the local church wants to be liked and useful. So we're always looking for useful things to do. And so that people don't just think we're rubbish. None of it's important. They will hate you if you belong to me and not belong to them. You don't belong to the world. Be freed from that. You belong to God. And that means you'll be hated. And I'm sure that we can't avoid being sent into the world, which is the world of politics.
Mm-hmm.
And I think politicians need to be loved. And sometimes that love might be, you know, a difficult word, but they need to be loved. There needs to be that creative, redemptive goodwill. Mm-hmm. And if you meet politicians, as I've met over my life, there's very few that you wouldn't actually think, God, they're a fascinating person.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
I could spend an evening with this guy or this woman. Yeah. And yes. They're absolutely brilliant. So we need to stop being cynical about politics, stop despairing about politics. It's God's world, not theirs. And we need to keep living and loving politicians and trust it. You know, people in power only have their power because God allows people to have power.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, they are accountable not to the electorate.
Mm-hmm.
They are accountable to God, who's allowed them to have power. And that is their judgment. So it's my business to love them and help them to notice that they should be sometimes very afraid. Because yeah. As for the asylum bill, you know, for example, yeah. I think the first, all I can do is at the moment is lament that we have come to this. I just feel filled with lament.
Mm-hmm. I remember the old broadcaster Brian Redhead used to say that he loved politicians because they were the only people over 40 who were still interesting.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. They're fascinating people.
Now, the ones I've met are always very vibrant human beings.
They've got so much energy. You know, they care.
Well, and, you've moved so smoothly through all this, Mark, that we've come seamlessly to the end of our time. Because you didn't give me the chance to say my amusing thing about cats that I got off Instagram.
Oh, please do. We've got room for that.
A meme that said, if cats could text you, they wouldn't.
Yes.
So true of our cats. They don't really care at all.
No, they don't.
Mark, we've come to the end of our time. It's been really fascinating and interesting to hear you talk, as it always has been throughout my life. So just to say to the lovely listeners, if you've been energized by this, if you've enjoyed it, please do leave a review for us. Please do share the link to the podcast. Engage further on X or, you know, Twitter, as it was, at Public Issues or hashtag Politics in the Pulpit, or on Facebook, which is through jpit.uk. Thanks very much. I think next week my guest is Paul Parenza, the comedian. So I'll look forward to being with him. Thanks so much, Mark.